song service after the sermon rather than the sermon after the song service. Because the words that we sing oftentimes are more on track with the text than what you guys realize today. If you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 21. We will pretty well finish the book today, and we'll do a last overview of the rest of the book, which has been broken off in several sections, next week as we finalize it. And so this week, as we come to the 21st chapter, I just could not pull away from the biblical title of the text, because as we march our way through chapter 21, there is one phrase that comes to the surface no matter what, and it's Jesus' phrase that he brings to his disciples again and again and again throughout the book. Literally, just follow me. Follow me. I've probably shared this story years ago, and for many of you it's a familiar story to begin with, but you'll remember it's an old Boy Scout story that is often acted out at their campfires. And if you were a Boy Scout, perhaps you even remember those kind of experiences. But it's about the guys that were on a plane. You had the pilot himself. You had the Boy Scout. You had a computer scientist and a minister all on a small plane together. And something was wrong with the airplane. And so the pilot put the autopilot on the plane, and he came back to talk to the group, and he said, "We've got really bad news. We're not going to be able to land this plane. The very best thing that we can do is keep it stable, and we'll have to jump. The really bad news, however, and you already know this, is there's only three parachutes and not four." And so he made this long speech. He says, "You know, I'm the father of young children. They need me. My wife needs me. And so I think that I ought to be one of those parachutes." And so he grabs the parachute, puts it on, and he jumps out the plane. That leaves three people on the plane with only two parachutes. And so this started the speech of the computer scientist, who was very proud of his accomplishments, and he said, "I'm one of the smartest people in the world when it comes to computer science technology. In fact, I would say I'm one of the smartest people in the world, period. And the world needs me." And so he grabbed the parachute and jumped out of the plane. Well, the minister sat there for a second looking at the Boy Scout, and he said, "Well, you know, I have a relationship with God. I've lived a good life following Jesus, and I know that my future is secure. And so I think you ought to take the parachute with your whole life in front of you, and I'll go down with the plane." The Boy Scout turned over to him and said, "Relax, Pastor. The smartest man in the world just grabbed my knapsack and jumped out of the airplane." Well, you know, the old scripture verse that comes to us in situations like that is Proverbs 16:18. "Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall." Or it's been shortened in King James English to say, "Pride comes before a fall." And we're all familiar with that. If we had been marching our way all the way through uninterrupted in the Gospel of John, we would remember some of the things that are important for us to remember today that I'll have to call our attention to. One of those is found for us in John chapter 13. What you need to remember as we go into the text today is we have to remember Peter's personality. You know, Peter was always, let's just say, overconfident. We might call it arrogant at times about his ability and who he was, but certainly he was overconfident. And you remember that in John chapter 13, they're talking about Jesus is telling them that I've got to leave, and Peter jumps into that conversation. He says, "Why can't we follow you? I'll lay down my life for you." He's so confident of himself there in that moment. And Jesus comes back with the prediction that is later fulfilled in the Gospel of John, and it is the backdrop for what we look at in John chapter 1, where Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Pride comes before a fall. And so literally when we march our way all the rest of the way through the Gospel of John, that's exactly what happens. And you remember the story from our study where Peter literally is sitting outside watching the trial proceedings begin to take place, and he's asked three times if he knows that man. And all three times, Peter denies the fact that he knows Jesus, and then the cock crows. Peter, whose name meant the rock, literally crumbles under the little bit of pressure, ultimately even of just a little girl that is there in the place. Overconfident of who he is this great, great leader. What we have in this passage of Scripture, among many other things that is here, is instead of Peter crumbling, we have Jesus, the Savior, restoring him. And so as we enter into this passage of Scripture today, and as we think about it, we have to be reminded that all of us literally in the position of Peter. Every one of us has failed the Lord at one time or another. We may not have done it in such a visible and tangible way, and in fact, we didn't get into the Scriptures with our failure, which you talk about the ultimate humiliation and embarrassment. But we have done it. We are in need of that same kind of restoration even in our own lives themselves. Desmond Tutu reminded us, and I think this is a pretty interesting statement, we may be surprised at the people we find in heaven. God has a soft spot for sinners. His standards are quite low. And thank God that they are. God's standards all the way through the Gospel of John were not that you and I would accomplish everything personally and perfectly, but instead simply that we would believe. And when we come to the end of the book, Peter, who has shaken, he's been humbled in a very visible way, still believes. He has placed himself back in position with the other disciples, and he is in that position of continuing to follow Jesus, even in the midst of that. This passage is full of a lot. We're going to just barely touch on some of it today as we look at it. But there is a sense in which we have a renewed call taking place in Peter's life. We have this inspiring vision that comes with that call as God replaces his hands on Peter. We have an intimate moment of fellowship between Peter and Jesus. We have perfect forgiveness, again, displayed for us through Jesus. We have expanded responsibilities even after the failure. We have this motivating love that is displayed for us, and we have a humbled ego. And then ultimately, a very clear refocus about who Peter is and what it is that he's supposed to do. And so we call this passage just simply following Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, just to glance through, we'll just look at the first several verses of this passage. We'll look all the way through 14 and we'll come back and we'll read the rest of it as we get to it in the midst of the sermon today. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples, that seven people all together, were together. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to them. We're coming with you, they told him. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore. However, the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Men, Jesus called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. Therefore, the disciple, the one that Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around him, for he was stripped, and plunged into the sea. But since they were far out, not far out, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the full net of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Bring some of the fish that you've just caught, Jesus told them. So Simon Peter got up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The first thing among the details that we find here in this passage is this renewed call. This sounds awfully familiar, does it not? We'll look at that in a minute, but it sounds awfully familiar to us because it parallels the initial call. In this renewed call, we have this tenderness. In fact, the word that the translation says, friends he called to them, is an attempt by the translators to soften down what some translations will just say, men. Actually, if you wanted to be really literal and translated in a wooden way, it's almost like children. He's calling out to them. There is a tenderness in this. It's not so much an age thing, but he's recognizing his relationship to them. And so he calls them by friends. And then he implies in the question the answer that he already knows. Only in Greek can you do this, where the question itself reveals the answer. And so this is the case. When Jesus says, "You don't have any fish, do you?" No, they answered. He understood that they didn't have any fish. He asked that question really to kind of say already, "I really already know the answer to this. You don't have any fish." And so then he does. He says, "Cast the net onto the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And there in that moment, as this takes place, they catch this massive haul of fish, and suddenly it clicks. Deja vu, we have been here before. This looks an awful lot like what happened when we met Jesus for the first time and when he called us to himself. And so that is indeed what happens here in this place. They suddenly realize. You see, their discipleship began with a call that was very similar to this and concluded with a call that we read here in the passage today. And so if you have time, you could look in your Bibles and see that initial call that is in Mark chapter 5 and compare it to the call that we have here in John chapter 21. The similarities are striking. Really, both of these calls, the first one and the final one, the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, begin along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It begins with these men in a fishing situation. There's a boat. It begins with instructions that Jesus gives to them as he plays out this parable before their minds. It begins with a massive catch of fish, and it ends with calling them to be fishers of men and to follow him, to follow Jesus. The similarities in the first account are there. They're here again in the Gospel of John. There are some small minor differences between the two accounts. And one of them is not all that significant. Jesus is in the boat in the first one with them when he tells them to do this. He's on the shore in the second one when they recognize him off the beach. But catch the final detail. In the first account, the nets are tearing at the massive catch. In the second account, the nets are holding this massive catch. It's a part of the enacted parable that is there that we'll talk about here in a moment. But the point is that Jesus does this powerful thing by calling them in a certain way and then recalling them again in another way. For those of you that understand the call of God upon your lives, whether to be a pastor or a deacon or to serve in a Sunday school class or to lead a hospitality group or any of those things that God has placed you in a position to be able to lead, many times we have to come back and revisit those experiences in our lives and recognize and be reminded that God is the one that put us in this place. He will empower us and enable us to go forward. After Peter's failure, he desperately needed a recall here in this moment, and Jesus brings it into his life. Many of us need to revisit those same calls in our life. How did we get in this situation that seems so impossible right now, where we recognize we're in over our head? And to be reminded that Jesus Christ called us into this and placed us into the midst of it is to be reminded that he is with us always, even unto the end of the age. He will empower us in the process. So we have that renewing of the call. We have, secondly, this inspiring vision. If you study the Old Testament and the New Testament, many times you'll understand that there are times where we get teaching on something that springs out of something that happens. Jesus was the master teacher like this. And so in this passage, the details should not be missed here. What is Jesus revealing to the disciples here at this moment is the question we ought to be asking. So they did what they were told to do. They put the net over. They caught this large number of fish that was incredible. In fact, the text goes on and tells us that it was such a large net of fish. The fish were big, and there were 153 of them. There's been lots of different ways that the church has tried to make a metaphor out of that. And most of them really are not, they're just not right on target here at this point. I think it was Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, that originally said there were 153 fish because that's exactly how many varieties of fish there were in the Sea of Galilee, based upon a study that had been done by an ancient man, a scientist that had looked at the lake and saw the fish. Actually, he was just a little bit off because the man's own research said 157, so it didn't fit exactly. I think all that is being said here in this passage of Scripture, it was a bunch of fish. It was way beyond anything that they expected. And so what Jesus was painting for them in this initial call, reminding them that they are called to be fishers of men, he gives them this magnificent catch of fish. And what is he saying to them in that moment? He's symbolizing for them that as they begin this next fishing expedition in their life, as they reach out to men instead of fish, they're going to reach so many people that it's going to blow their minds. And certainly that has been true. And especially that was true of those original disciples who saw thousands and hundreds of thousands of people come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and begin to follow Jesus. He was inspiring them with a vision of what was to come. You talk about getting exciting. You ever been to an Amway meeting or any of those things, and the guy gets up and hoops and hollers, and he talks about, I'm a diamond, and I made this much money, and I sold this many things, and I did it in so many months. Blah, 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 and everybody's all standing up, shouting, and excited about what's there. That's nothing compared to what Jesus does here, is he paints the picture for them of how many people are actually going to respond to the gospel in the years ahead. It's exactly what they need to see. The harvest is not over. It is only begun, is what Jesus is telling his disciples, in a visual and in a powerful, powerful way. Now, as we move our way toward the end of this opening episode here of what takes place, he invites them to intimate fellowship along the side of the beach. Clint said, you know, yeah, give them an invitation to have breakfast with Jesus. Because that's what Jesus does here in this passage. He calls them over to have breakfast on the beach. And for those that have been to Israel, you've been to the spot where they believe this took place. And it's an amazing feeling to imagine the boat and Jesus on the side. And he's got the fire ready and preparing this breakfast for them in the midst of this intimate moment, pulled away from all the crowds where they were to spend time together. But look at it from Peter's standpoint. This was even more intimate than that. When Jesus called them together, first of all, they ate together. That's what we see in that 12th verse. He prepares this breakfast for them. And many people have said in this, boy, the wording is so close to what he does at the Last Supper. It's almost like ceremonial here in this place. Well, I think you missed the point at that point because he's not using the elements of the Lord's Supper here. But he is inviting them to this wonderful breakfast by the seashore where there's intimacy that comes with that. Almost every country in the world, or culture in the world, I should say, a little less true in our own culture, understands that there's a degree of intimacy that comes when you sit down at a meal together and as you eat together. And so certainly that was true of the ancient East. That when you ate a meal with somebody, there was an intimacy that came with that. You were in close proximity, enjoying a meal together. That's what Jesus sets up on here. But don't miss another detail that doesn't come until verse 20. In verse 20, we find up that ultimately, even though they're having breakfast together, at some point, Jesus calls Peter aside, and they begin to walk away. And how do we know that? Look at verse 20. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them. And so what happens at this breakfast is their intimate fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus. He pulls Peter aside for the very reason that Peter needs an intimate moment with Jesus, because he's failed Jesus at this moment. He pulls Peter aside and they go for a walk together where Jesus privately talks to him and does this amazing, amazing fresh work in Peter's life and reassures Peter of his calling and of his relationship with him. Now, it's a little bit far to move this direction, but folks, you cannot minister without intimate fellowship with Jesus. You can't do it. Lots of people try. Intimate fellowship with Jesus comes as we pray, as we read His Word, but it's here in this passage as a reminder that everything that happened as a result of the ministry of Jesus came out of the intimacy that He had with His disciples. The power came in the relationship with Him. And as they lived it out, that intimacy that they knew with the living Jesus was shared with the world and turned it upside down with the gospel itself. Now, what was it that Jesus did in Peter's life exactly on that walk? That's what we have as we follow our way through the rest of the text. It begins, first of all, with this perfect forgiveness that comes. Let me just read a little bit of this, and then we'll walk our way through it again. This is picking up in verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, again, they're on their walk, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told them. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told them. He asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. This exchange that's going on there, unless we've read the rest of the story, we might miss the connectedness to the past. This is the reason why I can't preach this passage in two parts. I originally intended for this to be two sermons. But what happens in the beginning when he reaffirms his call upon Peter's life and the call to the disciples is connected to what happens here in this place. If you pass by that strange detail that comes to us in verse 9, you see it in your text that it should say charcoal fire. Now, that doesn't strike us as too weird. Maybe a little bit. Here in Minnesota, when we put our little campfires and our pits in the backyard, usually it's the leftover trash wood that's from our yard, or we went down to Hy-Vee and we bought some hickory or whatever, and we filled it into our little pit, and we have our little fire. And that would have typically been often true there in Israel as well. Dry wood, leftover shrubs, a little sagebrush of type that would get in there and start that fire. But that's not what this is. In fact, the only other place in the New Testament where we get this description, this charcoal fire, is also in the Gospel of John. It is not an accident that it comes in Peter's account of his denial of the Lord. When he's in the courtyard looking over to the proceedings of the trial, there is a charcoal fire there in that place. And so there, as he denied the Lord, and now as he's being reinstated, there's a charcoal fire in that place. Three times Peter had denied the Lord Jesus. Three times Jesus engages him in this passage with the question, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter affirms his love for Jesus here in this passage. We're remembering the connection here that is critically important for us to see. Jesus is addressing the doubts and the failures that are inside of Peter, even here in this moment, and he does it in a dramatic and an incredible way. It is amazing the connection that he draws. What we cannot miss here is there is an attempt by Jesus here in this moment to draw out this painful memory of the past, to deal with it once and for all, and to set Peter free from it and deliver him then to be able to go and do the ministry as a changed follower of Jesus Christ that will touch the world. You have certain smells. Don't they take you back? You know, I still, when I fire up my briquette grill in the backyard, you know what it makes me think of? Yeah, they take you back. It makes me think initially of my father-in-law's black Angus corn-fed steaks that when he was alive, he gave to us for free. And I'd go out in the backyard. We might not barely be able to pay our rent, but man, we had steak at our house. And you ask my little girls what was their favorite food, it was Grandpa's steak. And still to this day, although it's been over a decade since I've had one of Grandpa's steaks, when I fire up the briquettes on that grill, that's what comes to mind, is Grandpa's steaks. What Jesus was doing here in this moment, he was dismantling this painful memory and setting Peter free. You can spend some time and you can push the details, you know, do you agape me? Do you phileo me? You really can't go there because John's writings will give you difficulty as he uses those phrases elsewhere. It really is about the three times and the connection to the three denials that's taking place here. And Peter's opportunity each time to respond in a positive and affirming way, this time to undo what was there in the past. The destruction of a painful memory as Jesus brings about perfect forgiveness in his life. There's a fifth thing that kind of grows out of that same concept is out of forgiveness comes expanded responsibilities. Again, if you look at these same phrases, each question brings a new responsibility. I don't know if you recognize that as we move our way, but do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. In essence, what he's doing is he's giving Peter clear responsibilities, greater responsibilities than he's understood thus far. He's reaffirming his forgiveness, and he's setting him free at this point to be able to step into the future with an expanded ministry. Feed my lambs. Especially there's going to be many of them as they respond to the gospel and as they just begin to get to know me. Feed my lambs. How are we going to feed my lambs the same way that I fed you? Feeding you on the Word of God, teaching them the things that I've taught you. Shepherd my sheep, Peter. Take care of my sheep. Minister to them. Protect them. Feed my sheep as they grow and as they continue to be led and as they're developed into leaders that will touch the world. Peter, these are expanded responsibilities that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are forgiven. You're forgiven not only so that you would keep the same responsibilities I've already given to you, but even greater things I have in mind for you, Peter, to be able to do in the future. Now think of it this way. If I say, I forgive you, but never trust you again, is that forgiveness? Now this is a tough one, because some of you have been deeply hurt by people, and it's really hard for you to forgive other people and move on into the future. And it could be argued that you've done as much as you could, And I think sometimes that's where it's left. But have you really totally forgiven someone until you're able to trust them again? Because see, what's happening here is beyond that. It's even beyond the ability of humans to forgive. Because if I say I forgive you and then trust you with more responsibility, that's real forgiveness. And that's exactly what's taking place right here in this passage of Scripture. Peter, you're restored. Even more than that, Peter, your responsibilities are increased. I believe in you, Peter. It's not that your failure is going to limit my ability to use you. I just want you to learn from that and trust me on in to the future. Now that same set of phrases there is so rich with meaning, because a sixth facet of that comes across. What is the motivating love? Notice the question, do you love me? He's not asked, do you love my lambs? Do you love my sheep? But do you love me is the question he asks. And he asks it three times. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. The motivation for Peter's future ministry is his love for Jesus. Peter would demonstrate his love for Jesus by taking care of God's people, God's sheep. The only motivation for ministry is not a love for people, but a love for Jesus. Because like they're fond of saying in the African-American church so much of the time, the sheep often stink. They're dirty. And they're mean. And if you remember from studies on the Psalms, sheep are stupid too. And so the only motivation for caring for God's people is your love for God. Now we're not just talking about pastors here. All of us are called into the ministry of caring for the family of God. All of us are called into caring for the sheep. But our motivation will not hold out if it's just a love for people. I thought when I went into the ministry, I love people, I'm intrigued by people, I like being with people, I'm an outgoing person. Nothing I like better than to spend time with people. I thought that would be a big bonus and that'd be enough. But now I understand 35, 40 years later that primarily the only love that does ministry is your love for Jesus. Out of that flows your love for people. But you can't get it the other way around. Peter was learning a difficult lesson here. He was still the center of his universe. And even though he did love Jesus, his primary motivation for everything that God was going to call him to do into the future had to be right. And that was his love for Jesus. It's the same thing for us, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, the dear souls that keep the nursery every week. You know, that's a task, isn't it? For some of us, that'd kill us to go back there and do that week after week. But they do it because they love Jesus and they love kids. God gives us the motivation. Our love for Him will keep us motivated as we minister to the people. Now, the seventh thing that I think is important to see in this passage is a humbled ego. It was critically important that Peter be humbled. This guy was a hot mess, as they say. You know, every time as we march our way through the gospel accounts, Peter is always there. Who cut off the guy's ear in the garden when they came to get Jesus? Peter! Who made the initial profession of faith upon this rock I'll build my church? Peter! Who's the one that popped off, as we already read earlier, I will die for you? Peter! Who was the one that was always thinking that he had a corner on the market of all knowledge? Peter! Who needed to be humbled? Peter. You know, one thing that would save us all a lot of trouble is to learn maybe the lesson that it took Peter an entire lifetime to learn is learn that lesson early rather than late. It saves you a lot of embarrassing moments. And that's what we have taking place here. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus tells Peter by what kind of death he will bring glory to God. And so Jesus prophesies there in that moment, basically saying he's going to die crucified for his faith. He's going to be a martyr. But Peter wants to know, this is where we know they're on the walk together, because he looks behind and he sees John. That's known all the way through the Gospel of John as the disciple that Jesus loved. And there he looks back and says, what about him? And what does Jesus say? This is one of the strongest things Jesus says to the disciples ever. What is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? Why did he say that? Why was he prompted? Peter's whole ministry thus far had been about himself. Yeah, he loved Jesus, but he was still in the way. When you and I look back at verse 15, we see this interesting question that has been posed by many scholars as they look at it. It says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon said of John, do you love me more than these? What is the these? Some people wrongly think that the these are the fishing nets and the boats and the sea and all that. Pretty weak background in the text to be able to come with that. When you look at this confrontation that Jesus has with Peter, now at this point in the text, suddenly you understand there's an ego that's out of control. He's still thinking about himself. When you move back, most scholars have come to the point of recognizing that the more than these are the other disciples, because Peter thought he loved Jesus more than these. He had that kind of arrogance that was still in him, even after the humiliation. He's still thinking he loves Jesus more than the rest of these guys. He's overconfident about who he is and how much he loves Jesus. And that kind of internal competition was always there with the disciples. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's going to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in the kingdom? That was there in the disciples, this kind of competition that was taking place. Who gets to be the top dog? Who gets to be recognized? Who gets to be in charge? Peter always thought he was the guy that was going to be at the top of the rung. Do you love me more than these? I think what Jesus was saying in his rebuke was, stop comparing your calling to other people. You just follow me. That's the only thing. If we could learn that even in the church today, the internal competition, even in the church, is unbelievable. Let's even back it down from that. The internal competition, you get a group of men together. Oh my goodness, we are just like a bunch of dogs. It's like we got to figure out who's the top dog, who's the leader of the pack. And you see the positioning begin to take place. And particularly with strong, dominant personalities, they're not going to give it up. And so just like a couple of elk in the forest, or a couple of caribou on the plains of Alaska, or a couple of wolves in the field, they're going to buck and fight it out to find out who's in charge. In the midst of competition about their place in the herd, or in the flock, or whatever it is. Jesus wants it to be abundantly clear after all this nonsense that he's endured with Peter and the other disciples, is stop comparing your calling to somebody else. You just do what I lead you to do. You just follow me. And that's all you have to do. That's his call to Peter. And that's his word to us too within the church today. Our calling of God is to follow him. Stop comparing ourselves to each other. And that finally brings the clear focus, where again in verse 19, he says, follow me. And then Peter asked that question, what about him? And then Jesus said again, just to cap it off, because with arrogant people, you got to be direct. I won't go there. Things go through my mind. Not about our church, but just about things nationally right now. With arrogant people, you got to be direct. And so Jesus finally again says, follow me. Because the problem is we are so easily distracted by a thousand different things that it's not about the details, it's about following Jesus. NPR did this interesting study a number of years ago where they talked about blindfolding people and then telling them to walk as straight as they could off into an open field area. And what they found is that human beings, when blindfolded, walk in circles. They don't walk in straight lines. And so that led to other discussions about, so how do you even keep people walking in straight lines if they don't have a blindfold? Because we still have the same tendency that if you tell people to walk straight, they veer off and they go different directions. They see the flowers over here and it gets them a little bit further off. Or they have an obstacle over here, takes them a little bit further off. We have an inability to be able to correct ourselves. Unless we pick a point off out in the distance, and we keep that point in focus, and we walk to the point no matter what else happens around us. Then we can walk in a straight line. Folks, what Jesus is saying to us here is no matter what else happens in our lives, in our personal lives, in our calling, and the obstacles, the distractions, other people's lives, and everything that's there, the only thing we have to do, ultimately, is to keep our eyes on Jesus and follow him. And follow him. Those words turn the world upside down with the message of Jesus Christ. Those words took a narcissist, arrogant, proud man like Peter and turned him into the kind of leader that could touch the world for Jesus. His call to us this morning is the very same call that he gave to Peter. Follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we are so distracted. And our lives are full of rebellion and distractions and failure. And we find ourselves thinking we're an awful lot like Peter. We lose our way easily. We're so caught up personally in our place and what you've called us to do. And we keep looking at our brothers and checking on what you've called them to do. And we fall into distraction and competition. And we miss our way. Lord, help us this morning be reminded that you have a singular call upon our lives to follow Jesus. Help us keep our hearts and our minds focused on him so that we would live out his calling in our lives day in and day out in the strength and confidence of knowing that we are doing what you've called us to do. We ask you this morning, Father, if there are people here in this place that have never sensed that calling, never found the purpose of their lives in Jesus, that your Spirit would draw them to yourself even this morning. We ask all this in Christ's name.